Good morning. So it's great to be with you again this morning. And I thought, because I'm here this morning and tonight, and then again next month, a few weeks from now, do a series on looking at how the love of God is, how love is part of the family of God. And we're going to look at it from the standpoint of seeing how we are to imitate the Godhead and see how the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and how we have received their love and how we are to return our love for them and then for the love we have amongst each other. So as we do so, we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 2 as our beginning point. Revelation chapter 2, and to see how the Father and the Son both see the importance of love in the family of God. And this, of course, this is a letter of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches, and the first is to the church of Ephesus. And in verse 1 we read, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, what's interesting here is that on the surface, it would appear that this local church had everything going for it. They were faithful in their works. They labored. They worked hard. So they were not only serving the Lord, but they were working very, very hard. They labored, and they were patient in severe persecution. And they were sound in doctrine. They could not bear with those who are evil. And they tested those who claimed to be apostles, and they were not. And so they were very, very sound in doctrine, sound in their teaching, sound and faithful in their work. But the Lord who walks amongst them, and he walks amongst all his churches, he knows what's going on. He said this, they had left their first love. And what's really striking here is if they did not repent, the Lord would remove the lampstand and that their local meeting would eventually disappear. And we know from history it did eventually disappear. But his exhortation, the Lord's exhortation to them in this letter is this: remember what it was like before. Remember where you were before. To repent, see things as God sees them, and then to return to the first works. We know at one time love did characterize their meeting, as we see in Ephesians 1 verse 15, where Paul says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And then he said in Ephesians 6 verse 24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." But they had fallen in the sense that they had left their first love, that pure love, that desire, their motivation for service, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ had waned. And as we know from John's epistles, there's a connection between our love for God and our love for our brothers and sisters. And so there would probably be an indication that their love for each other had waned also. Because they did not love God. As John said, that you can't say you love God but hate your brother. And so their love had waned. So what we're going to do, first of all, is see what it means to imitate the love of in the family of God and to see how the Godhead loves each other. We're going to do that probably tonight and this morning and tonight, and then beginning in the morning next week, and then from there see how it is exhibited in a local meeting, how we can love one another. Some practical thoughts. So, how does God love? I would suggest three things to you. First of all, when God loves, it's part of his grace extended towards us. So love means giving its all. When God loves, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't love sparingly. He doesn't give sparingly. God gives it all. He's all in. He gives himself entirely to us. And so his love exhibits itself in the fact that he gives everything to us. He gives his all to us. A second point is his love is enduring. Unlike this church at Ephesus whose love had gone away and the Lord was bothered by this. In fact, he was hurt by it. In God's case, his love endures. We read about the Lord in Malachi chapter 3. I am the Lord, I change not. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so whatever attribute of God we can think of, or his ways, they don't change. That's why we can see in the Old Testament how God acted. He acts in the same way in the New Testament. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we can take great comfort in that. We can know that we can never wonder if God loved us today, would he stop loving us tomorrow? We never have to fear that. He has an enduring love for us. And then third, love is intimacy, and that involves a perfect knowledge. God has a perfect knowledge of us, and in spite of that, he still loves us. You know, we might think, how could God love us knowing what we are like? And that's true, because there's nothing hidden from God. He sees our dark spots. He sees everything about us, but yet he still loves us. It involves knowledge, and yet he wants to be intimate with us. The psalmist said in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. The idea of uniting means to give me an undivided heart, to have a whole heart for you, God. And as God has that whole heart for us, he wants us to have that whole heart for him. Isn't that what David was like? In spite of his failings, the Lord said, he is a man after my own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And he wants us to be like that also. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 verse 1, we read, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Your translation may say in verse 1, followers, but the idea is to follow God, be like God, imitate God as dear children. Now, as people who have been born again and become a child of God, what's happened is we've become part of the family of God. Now, all of us have come from families, and quite often families have certain characteristics or things that characterize a family. Some families are known for maybe producing many athletes, some for being more intellectual. Maybe other families are known for being active in the community. There are characteristics that pertain to certain family groups. Well, there are characteristics of being part of the family of God. And one of them is, in the family of God, there is a perfect love. And so we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Being children of the family of God, we are to imitate God because we belong to his family. We're part of that family. And so we're to take on the characteristics of God's family. And one of those is to love. And how are we to love? With a love that gives its all, with a love that changes not, that's enduring, and a love that involves wanting to know Christ more, to know God more, and to share our love with our brothers and sisters. So let's look, first of all, now at how does the Father in love, first of all, love the sinner? Even before we became part of the family of God, we were born into this world. We're born into this world as sinners. The reason we sin is because we're sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because from the moment we were born into this world, we were born a sinner. But yet, it says in John 3:16, you can turn to it or you don't, you probably know it off by heart. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. And the idea of the world there is the people. God loves the world. God loves everyone in the world. He loves all of his creation. And so what did he do? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember, we said that God's love manifests itself by giving his all. When he gave his Son, he gave his all. That word, so, it's a two-letter word. It's small, but there's a lot in it. It's very, sometimes the smallest phrases or the smallest words have so much truth wrapped up in it. And just think of that word, so. God so loved the world. That word so, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, means to in this way or in this manner. So you could say, how did God love this world? God loved this world this way or in this manner. And this is how he loved this world, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his all. He gave the most prized, dearest one to him. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the bosom of his Father. He's the Son of his love. He's the one who the Lord Jesus said, the Father loves me. The Father loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father had a perfect love for the Lord Jesus, but yet he demonstrated his love for this world, for us, for the people of the world, in what manner, in what way? By giving his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Many of you have sons, are raising sons, or have raised sons. And it applies to daughters also. Sons and daughters. What if God one day asked you to give your son to him? There was a man that was asked to do that. Man Abraham. Abraham waited decades for a son, almost to the point of despair, and at times he got impatient, and he was past the age of childbearing, and Sarah, his wife, was certainly past that age, and he was promised a son. It was a supernatural son in that respect, because they were past that age of childbearing, but yet in the appointed time, Isaac was born. And Isaac grew up into a teenage, as maybe a young man. And then one day the Lord said to him, almost just out of the blue, it's just, everything's fine. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, tomorrow I want to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That is the first mention of the word love in Scripture. And the word, we have something in Scripture called the law of first mention, and there's a lot of importance to that. And the first mention of love in Scripture is the love of a father for a son. Abraham, your son Isaac, whom you love, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. A very strange thing, because God condemned the heathen nations for offering their children to the fire. But yet he was asking Abraham to do that. But Abraham had reached that stage in his life where he trusted God implicitly. He had, like us, had our ups and downs, failings. But he had reached that point where he was ready for that most extreme test, to offer up his son. And we know from the book of Hebrews, his faith was strong because he knew that even if God asked him to sacrifice his son and he went ahead with it, God would raise him from the dead because he was the heir of promise. And God would raise him from the dead. And so he immediately obeyed, not like when he was first asked to leave Ur, where he delayed in Haran and he took some with him that he shouldn't have. He immediately obeyed. And he got up the next morning and he went to offer Isaac 3 days' journey, and he was about to slay his son and God stopped him. You know, God asked him to do something that he himself would experience a few thousand years later. God would know what it's like to give up his son. And how do we know that this was a severe or a tremendous gift? How do we know the value of this gift of his son? That many times it says in the Gospel of John, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Yet he was willing to give him to this world, to have his Holy One walk amongst a sin-sick world and to be abused and to be mistreated, but for the sole purpose of eventually going to the cross and bearing the sins of every man and woman. And our Lord Jesus was willing to do that. He was a willing one, just like Isaac was willing. Isaac didn't fight, and the Lord Jesus never fought. And so Christ, the Father, loved us by sending his Son, and Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. So we know that the Father loves the Son, and we know that this was a tremendous gift to us, the nature of the gift, because the Father loves the Son. Does the Son love us? Yes, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. The Father and Son love the sinner. The Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Father. How does he show that? Turn to John chapter 14. There's more times it says that the Father loves the Son, but here's a case of the Son saying he loves the Father. John 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. You see, how was a son going to show his love for his father? His obedience. How would the world know that the Lord Jesus loves the Father? This way, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. This is why the Father could look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For the first time, there was a human being that completely obeyed God. We go back to the Garden of Eden and we see Adam and Eve made in innocence, made perfect, made without sin. But they soon fell into sin. They soon doubted God's word. They soon disobeyed God's word. And they forfeited dominion over this world. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, stepped into time, was clothed in human flesh and walked this earth. And every time he spoke, he pleased the Father. Every time he did something, he pleased the Father. Every time he thought about something, he pleased the Father. Everything of his life, his motivations, every part of him, it always pleased the Father. It didn't matter if it was in the carpenter shop. It didn't matter as a young boy walking this, living in a family as a young child or going to Jerusalem for the offerings, the appointed times, or working as a young man in the carpenter shop, he pleased his Father. And then those 3+ years of ministry, he pleased the Father. And then going to the cross, it pleased the Father to bruise him. How could a father want to bruise his son? He was willing to offer himself as a burnt offering, a act of devotion. And that's the kind of love that the Father takes great delight in, the one who gives his entirety to him. And for the first time, he saw a man willing to do that, a man willing to give his all, to see a man that loved him perfectly. And the Father took great delight in his son. We read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 where it says the Lord made himself of no reputation. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up a lot to come to this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up a lot to become a human being. He was the eternal Son of God. He was worshipped by the host of heaven. He was adored. He always received the praise of heaven. He never in heaven was abused. He was never cursed. He was never slandered. But yet he came to this earth and the majesty of his glory was veiled. He in a sense, he left his glory behind, yet he was still fully God. And so when it says that the Lord made himself of no reputation, or some translations say emptied himself, and unfortunately that has caused some to think that the Lord has emptied himself of his deity. And so when we think of the word emptying, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He still had access to his omnipotence. We see him healing. He still had all his knowledge, where we see he saw Nathanael when he was under the fig tree. We see him being everywhere, but yet in time. He was still fully God, but yet he added to himself humanity, the God-man. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of the glory, the exhibition of his glory, the manifestation of his glory, the manifestation of the Shekinah glory. He was enthroned in glory in heaven, but he came to this earth and that glory was veiled temporarily. But remember what it says in John chapter 17, the Lord's thinking ahead, it's John 13. He's thinking ahead to when he will, after the cross, when he will go back to heaven, go back to his Father. He says, Father, show me or restore to me the glory that I shared with you before time began. You see, the Son is equal with his Father. The Son has the same glory as his Father. And he had temporarily set that aside to come to this earth. But he says, Father, restore to me the glory that I shared with you before time began. Now he is enthroned in glory. He's the glorified man at the right hand of God. And the Father has put him there. And so the Son gave up a lot temporarily for us. He came to this world. But was it just for us? As we read in Ephesians 5, it was not only a sin offering for us, but it was an act of devotion, a burnt offering for his God. He did it for us, but he also did it for his Father. He did it in obedience to his Father, out of love for his Father. This is how the Son loves his Father, by being the obedient one. And that's why he said in verse 31, arise, let us go from here. Arise, let us go where? Go to Calvary. Go to the cross. Arise, let us go from here. He was going to first, of course, go to Gethsemane. But then his disciples would go with him. But at some point, they would have to leave. He had to go to the cross alone. As we read in Hebrews 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The cross was something that the Lord had to bear alone. Has there ever been anyone more alone than the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we might feel lonely, but we have not even begun to enter into what the Lord Jesus Christ felt. It says, all forsook him. Psalm 69 says, reproach has broken my heart. To see his fellow human beings forsake him and to hate him without a cause, to be slandered the way he did over the course of his life, he knew what it was like to be reproached. You see, he was the Son of God. And they said of him, he's just the carpenter's son. He was the one who came from heaven, the bread of life that comes from heaven. And they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was the Holy One. And they said, he deceiveth the people. They continually slandered him. Can you imagine the joy that fills his heart today when all across this world there are different individuals say, Lord, I believe you. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy must fill his heart. Because when he walked this earth, many, many, most of this world said, we do not believe you. And they slandered him. He knew what it was to be reproached. But then he knew what it was like to not only be reproached by his fellow humanity, he knew what it was like to be forsaken by God. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore the sins of the world, he knew what it was like to be completely and utterly alone. By himself, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He gave himself. He gave his all. What more can a man give than his very life? It's a natural response. We have been made to try to do what we can for our own benefit, to pamper and to look after ourselves, our bodies and ourselves, to do what's best for ourselves. And it goes against the natural impulses of a person to give themselves over to death. But the Lord Jesus did that. And throughout church history, there have been many willing to do that because they have had the power of God to be willing to not to take this life or to count this life dear, but to think ahead to eternal things. And the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, as he looked ahead, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He looked by faith ahead to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his placement at the right hand of God. And so he gave himself a ransom for all. So we can truly say the Lord Jesus manifested love by giving his all, by giving his own very being. And his love is enduring, as he said about his followers, I have loved them to the end. And he will love us to the end, all of us. And he wants us to know him. He has a perfect knowledge of us, but he wants us to grow in the intimacy and knowledge of him. The Father and love, or the Son loves the Father. Now, how did the Father show his love for the Son? The Lord Jesus knew his Father loved him. He said, you have loved me from the foundation of the world. But one way is this intimacy we see between the Father and the Son. You see, it didn't change. They had this intimacy in heaven. The Son was in the bosom of his Father. But when he left heaven to come to this earth, to be enclosed in a human body, that intimacy still was there between him and his Father. And he could say in Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see, part of loving another human being, whether it's a husband and wife or friends or family members, is that as you love them, you get to know them more. And as you know them more, you get to love them more. And you do that in spite of their failings. And so there's that circle. There's a greater love, and then there's a greater knowledge, and then there's a greater love, and it just keeps going and going. And so you get to know that person more and more. As a husband and wife, having been married 5 years, they have a certain knowledge of them. But after 20 years, they have an even greater knowledge of each other. And it just grows and grows. Well, the Lord wants us to know him more intimately, and we do that by looking in his word and to see Christ. And as we look into this word, and as we do so, and we grow in our knowledge of the word, we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ more. And as we get to know him more, it's only natural we will love him more, the more we get to know him. But when we look at the Godhead, they already have a perfect knowledge. And because they have a perfect knowledge, they have a perfect love for each other. And they exhibit it by intimacy. And that's why the Son could say, no one knows the Son except. No one knows the Son perfectly, he's saying. No one knows the Son entirely except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father perfectly except the Son. And John 5:20 says the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And so we see here that the fact that the Father loves the Son is shown in the fact that they are intimate, and there's nothing hidden from each other. They have a perfect knowledge of each other. But I think if you want to see the greatest example of the Father's love for the Son, it's found in John 3, verse 35. The Son showed his love for the Father by being willing to give his life a ransom for all, to give his life as a burnt offering to his Father. But here we see how the Father shows his love for the Son. In verse 35 of John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. Remember we said that the way that love manifests itself is by giving your all. So it's only natural if the Father loves his Son, he's not going to hold back, but he's going to give his all. And so the Father has given all things into his hand. And so the rest of this time this morning and tonight, we're going to see some of the things that the Father has given into the hands of his Son. And the first is power and authority. Power and authority. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, Matthew 28, verse 18, this is just before the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, it wasn't before his crucifixion that this happened. This was something that happened after his crucifixion in anticipation of his ascension to heaven, where he would be enthroned at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God. The right hand is a symbolic of power. He would sit on the Father's throne. Come here, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ is now. How sad we see in the world where we see him portrayed as a little baby in the arms of Mary, or we see him still in a statue hanging on the cross. That's not where the Lord is now. The Lord Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ on the 40th day ascended to heaven. And he's enthroned in glory. He's the glorified Christ. And God has given him the highest place. He has put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth and he will sit on his own throne. And he will rule over this earth for 1,000 years. We sang of it earlier in the first meeting. Jesus shall reign. He's not reigning now. He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made put under his feet. But someday he's going to come, first of all, for his church in the air. He's going to take us up to be with him. And then this earth is going to be judged for 7+ years. And then he's going to return with us. And he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And he's going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years. And where Adam was charged with having dominion over this earth and he failed, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will succeed, and he will rule with a rod of righteousness, and it will be a perfect rule, and it will be a magnificent rule, and he will do it perfectly. And then as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And the Father's heart will be like it always has been. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm always pleased with my Son, and it's been a perfect rule for 1,000 years. He will be ruling on this earth on behalf of his Father, just like Adam was to rule on behalf of God. The last Adam will rule on behalf of his Father, and it will be a perfect rule. But then, after that, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the Father and Son will rule together. The Son will no longer be ruling on behalf of his Father. He will be ruling with his Father, where we read the Lamb and the Father will be here on earth. The heaven will descend to earth, and forever and ever the Father and Son will rule. All power and authority has been given to him. We read of this millennial period, this thousand-year reign in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. And so he's going to gather all things together in Christ. But just to get a sense of how the magnificence of what the Father is doing for the Son, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. And this is a very long sentence going over a number of verses, but it encapsulates what the Father has done for the Son. Ephesians 1 verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now listen to this. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." And that's in all ages to come after. "And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Can you see how many times that word "all" is in here? He has been raised above, placed in the heavenly places, far above all. That's bar none, no exceptions. The Son has been enthroned above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name. And as we're reminded of Philippians chapter 1, he's been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Someday, every single person, believer and unbeliever, are going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be recognized as the ruler of all. He's going to be recognized as the one who is far above all. And the Father's going to take great delight in doing this for his Son because he loves him. Because love means giving your all. And the Father gives his all to the Son. And so he will put everything under his feet. And that means all the angels that did not rebel and all the angels that did rebel, all the demonic forces, every single being, every part of creation is all under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're later tonight, we're going to look at another fantastic thing from that, is that this one who is Lord of all has been given to the church. He's been given to us as a gift, the one who has been enthroned above all. And as we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." You see, the Son will rule with his Father forever and ever. He's been given the highest rank above all, an unequaled position. There's no one, we sang this morning, of his matchless grace. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a matchless position. There will be none to match him. He will be unequaled. He will be unique. There will be none like him. He will be enthroned as ruler over all. The writer to the Hebrews said, to "Which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" And so tonight we'll look at what it means to be, for the Son to be at the right hand of God, and what the Father has given him in the fact that right now there is a man in heaven at the right hand of God, and what that means for the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Father has shown, given things to the Son by placing him at the right hand of God. You see, that's very thrilling to us. C.H. McIntosh said this. He said, "There's two great facts about Christianity, and it's this. Right now, There, God dwells in every believer. God dwells in man. And the second thing is that there is a man at the right hand of God. Right now, at this very moment, there's a man at the right hand of God. And what does that tell us? It tells us it's possible for a man to bodily enter heaven. You see, Christ is our forerunner, and it means he will bring others in after him. And it teaches us that we too someday will be in heaven with him, because it's possible for a man to enter heaven. And on that day when the Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives, 40th day after his resurrection, for the first time a man bodily entered into heaven. Glorified man entered heaven, and it showed that it was possible. And so we're going to consider tonight what it means for the Son to be at the right hand of God. But we're all this, as we look at the Godhead, it's all progressing to next time I'm with you in December, when we're going to look at how we're to imitate that and to give our all for God and to give our all for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this has all been a message mostly for the believer, but if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you see, this doesn't apply to you. You can't love the Lord perfectly until you belong to the family of God. This imitating God as dear children is applicable to the believer only. But remember this, we are born sinners, but Christ died for us. And it's through his death and resurrection we can have life in God. And all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for each dear man and woman and young person here. And we just pray for those that know you, Lord, that they would be captivated by the love of God and to see the example of the love of God in the Godhead. And as we will continue on, we will see how we are to be imitators as dear children and imitators of God's love. And Father, if there's anyone here without Christ this morning, we pray that today would be the day that they would see that, and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him, and be saved today. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.